Let's now turn for our scripture reading, which is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. Commencing at the verse 1, this is the word of Almighty God. The Lord grant us listening ears and receiving hearts to his word. Come, let us hear the word of Almighty God. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where the testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. This is the word of God. May the Lord be pleased to grant his own blessing to that public reading of his word. And then may the Lord grant an understanding and the enabling to preach his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word for his name's sake. Dear congregation, I turn once again your prayerful attention to those words that I read to you in your hearing there in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 9, the Lord graciously enabling me to speak his word in clarity and truth. And may he grant the unction of the Holy Spirit. And as we come to this chapter, I want to draw your attention to the verses 27 and the verse 28. As we come now to our gospel, our evening service, as we consider the word of God, the Lord helping me, we read, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Let me read those words again. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." These are very solemn words, dear friends, but they are true words. All of God's words are true and to be thoroughly relied upon. God cannot lie. Everything that he has spoken will come to pass. The words, of course, here are breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Scripture has always proven to be true. The prophecies about God coming in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ have taken place. Many things in the Word of God have proven their veracity by their fulfillment in this world. And we can fully rely upon the Word of God. God here tells us of a great event, "and it is appointed unto men once to die." There are two events, and after that, the judgment. We'll consider the first event. This is sure to come. "And it is appointed." Well, the Greek word really means lay before. It is laid before us. God has set it in his decree. He has determined. He has fixed a day. It is laid before us. It is upon the horizon of time. It will come. It will surely come to pass to every man. It is appointed unto men once to die. Now, of course, it is very unusual, and we must remark upon this. Some will say, "Oh, yes, but some have died and have lived again." Well, there are only very few circumstances in the Bible. Of course, you know, in the Old Testament, Elisha raised a young boy to life. Same with Elijah. There was also one who was thrown in a tomb and whose body touched Elisha and he came to life. There are those people who died and came to life. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we have those who have been dead. We think of Jairus' daughter. We think of the widow of Nain and her son. When the Lord Jesus Christ touched the bier, he came to life. And then there is, of course, the most famous one of all, isn't there? And dear Lazarus, "Come forth, Lazarus." And of course, their resurrections were all by God. Of course, the prophets given the power to call them forth and to raise them. God is able, and those are all evidences, aren't they, that the dead one day shall rise, and everyone shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember the Lord Jesus? He says in John chapter 5, "Marvel not, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall come out of the graves, some to life everlasting, some to everlasting damnation." Yes, indeed, there is coming a day. Of course, there are other ones that have been raised. We think of Dorcas. We think of others in the New Testament raised by the apostle. But generally speaking, we must say, and it's true, isn't it? It is appointed unto man once to die. We're going to die once. It's appointed unto us to die once. Death, let me say, first of all, dear friends, is universal. People may try to put this aside and may try to put it to the back of their minds. We often preach in the open air about death, and we often get snide comments from people passing by, "All you miserable people, don't speak about death." But it's one thing that we cannot escape: death. It's appointed unto man once to die. It's a universal thing. Why did death come? Because of sin. Because of sin. And God warned about it, didn't he? There in the Garden of Eden, to our first parents, Adam and Eve. "Adam, in the day that thou sin, thou shalt surely die." And it came to Adam, and sin comes to all men, for all have sinned. And it is thus appointed unto man once to die. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3, he begins that marvelous chapter, and he says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born," and he says, "and a time to die." There's a time to die, a time to be born. We see a lovely baby coming into the world, but soon it will have to go, as we will all have to go. We will all have to die, because we're all sinners, dear friends. And there's an appointed time for you. There's a specific day for you. There's a specific day for me to die. When shall I die? I don't know when I'll die. I could die tomorrow. I could die tonight. Will it be this virus that will take me? I don't know. I could be taken by a car accident. I may be taken by cancer or something else. Where shall we die? We don't know where we're going to die. We don't know these things. Our days, though, are numbered. Our days are numbered. God has numbered them. We cannot exceed that number of days that God has given us. We cannot pass the time that God has determined. Will it be this year? I don't know. Will it be this month? Will it be tomorrow? We simply don't know. But we know one thing: it is appointed unto me, unto you, to die. And we cannot change that simple fact. We know not what a day may bring forth. Friend, you do not know. And how foolish, therefore, is it to say, "Tomorrow we'll go do this and we'll do that. Next year we'll go sell, buy, get gain." How foolish to speak in such a way. God says in James, all such talk is evil. It's evil to presume upon tomorrow. We think, don't we, recently, and the Lord, I believe, has impressed this message upon my mind because of the worldwide virus that we have right now, where thousands of people have died. None, I suppose, would have imagined they have died so quickly. Particularly these elderly people, many in northern Italy, they're particularly vulnerable to it. But these things are not new. You know that less than 100 years ago, in 1918, was the great influenza pandemic. That's 98 years ago, 1918. It's commonly known as the Spanish flu. It hit the world. And it lasted 2 years, until December 1920. And the death toll estimated there is somewhere between 17 million to 50 million people. I know that's a vast difference, but people don't frankly know. A very, very conservative estimate is 17 million people died under the influenza. Some suggest figures possibly as high as 100 million. It was worldwide. These things are not new. What we are facing now is not new. These things are common and have been common to man. The fact of the matter is we don't know when we're going to die. It could be an earthquake. There have been floods, there have been famines, there have been all sorts of things, but most of us die by, we would say, natural causes, aging. Or perhaps it's a heart attack, failure of health. But we do know one thing. There's nobody living here 1,000 years old, or 200 years old, or 120 years old. Our days are few, and the time of our death is fixed. Well, death, it's not a natural thing, is it, to us? When we think of death, we weep. We weep because it doesn't seem right in many respects. We lose our loved ones, and they go. We never see them again. And it's natural that we don't like to think about it, of course. And I understand that. I can sympathize with that, especially if we have lost children or we've lost parents recently. I understand that. But it's something we just simply cannot ignore. It's because, especially, we have to think in light of God and the next appointment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. If only there was just death and no judgment to follow. Death wouldn't be so hard, would it? If only it were annihilation. If only there was no God to face at the end of our lives. How much easier death would be. The atheist says there's no God. But what a shock he receives at the end of his life. How horrific it must be for the atheist, who his entire life he's denied God. He has mocked God publicly and in front of Christians, and immediately, as soon as he dies, he is in the conscious awareness of God. You know, there are many appointments that we're able to cancel, but this is one appointment we cannot cancel. People cancel all kinds of things. They'll give them an excuse for not being at an exam, not going to the dentist. Some people even avoid the doctor for health checkup. But you know, not even poor health will keep us from death. In fact, it will be death because of poor health. It's not something we can just simply ignore and put away. Death, it comes upon us and it creeps upon us suddenly and one day unexpectedly. But after that, as I said, there's another great momentous event in our lives, and is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment of Almighty God. This is the other appointment that we cannot avoid. God has appointed that day too. It is fixed in God's decree. The whole world will stand before God. It's fixed, it's determined. You see, because there must be a judgment day, because God is holy, his character demands that there is a judgment, that infractions against his law must be settled. God is holy, he's just. Well, we might feel that we don't want to be there. And I'm sure maybe you feel like that. I don't want to be there at the judgment day. It doesn't matter how you feel. You will be there. You have no choice. You have no choice in the matter. And it will come suddenly. It's a great shock, I think, to many. You can't just imagine you won't turn up. You'll be there. People fail to appear in court, don't they? Get a speeding ticket or something. They do something wrong. And then they get a summons. And then I suppose if the offense is serious enough, a warrant is issued for their arrest, and they immediately brought, aren't they, before the judge. And let me say, God has his holy angels, and you will not escape the day of judgment. We read in the book of the Revelation, and men will be calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us, because the wrath of the Lamb is come. And who shall escape his wrath? There will be no coming away. God has his holy angels, and God has his holy law. And again, coming back to the atheist, of course, if you're an atheist, It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. Doesn't matter what you think now. Death will be far worse for the atheist. An everlasting wrath will be far worse for them in every sense, because you see, if you die as an unbeliever, you not only go into a massive shock with the fact that you will be faced with the reality of God, but you will be ridiculed forever in hell for having denied the living God. Think of the horror. Think of the humiliation if you are an atheist in everything that you wanted to imagine about God, but it's not true. And you're suddenly faced with the reality of God to find out that you're doubly wrong and you have been the liar all your life. All the evidences of God have been around you, yet you try to deceive others and you try to deceive yourself because you did not want to repent and bow to God. You never sought Him in this life. But then all of a sudden that moment comes and you look back and you will forever regret every thought that you've had. The fact that you have denied Him, you have mocked Him. My friend, He is a just God. And you and I shall stand before Him. Your sins must be paid for. There must be recompense for sin against God and sin against others. God says, "The soul that sins shall die. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Sin will be judged." We read in Revelation 20, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." And we read there how men shall be cast into the lake of fire. "Where the worm dieth not, the worm of conscience, and the fire of torment, an everlasting tribulation, and you will die as an enemy of God and a stranger to Christ with no second chance." There is no second chance, dear friends. At that point, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." There's no second chance. Remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Well, we read that there's a great gulf fixed between the two, that he cannot pass over to Moses and to God. The rich man is consigned to a lost eternity forever. There's no such place as purgatory, friends, you know, where you can somehow pay for your sins and the wrongs that you've done against God. There's no hope. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that there's no hope. The soul goes to a place reserved for the great judgment day. And souls right now are in great torment in that place. They are with the evil one and his minions. And some people imagine, though, you see, that there is a second chance. But the Bible knows of no such place, friends. Some people very strangely pray for the dead. There's no point in praying for the dead. There's no hope for those that are dead and gone. "For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." The judgment of God, and that is a fearful day. We will be brought before the great tribunal of God on that judgment day. I want to think for a moment about that judgment day. What will happen on that great judgment day? Will everything that you, if you die without Christ, everything that you have ever done wrong, will be brought to your memory once again? You see, it will not be a fair judgment if you do not remember the things that you have done wrong. Now, the memory is a fascinating thing. You know how it is. You can be driving along in a car, and if you've lived as long as I have, or perhaps even older, things you've done wrong 40 years ago, sometimes there'll be flashbacks of things that you did decades ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And you think, where did that come from? Well, you see, with the fall, the memory has this tendency to shut off when it chooses. We sometimes have very selective memory. The conscious memory, it's proven that it can be revived. Certain things, the little things that trigger your memory, and then you shudder and you think, did I really do that? Yes. And scenes appear to you. Things trigger our memory. The memory is a strange thing. Some things we forget that we have done in the past, but then we experience something in life. Those things recall our memory. We can very easily, and I've done this, I'm sure you've done it, you can suppress unpleasant things in your life. Psychiatrists have proven this. I'm not saying ever go to a psychiatrist, but they prove it. You don't need to be a psychiatrist to prove it. It's evidence enough. You talk long about a subject, something comes back to us. We think of the Apostle Paul, how he lived. He says once he was a proud man, but he didn't think while he was doing things he was proud. But he looks back and he says, I was a proud man. I did these things. And you see, when the Lord saves us, when he converts us, it's like he revives the memory again. I know this happened to me when the Lord saved me. I had an awakened memory like never before. Things that I'd done wrong, you know, I would have said yes, I'm sure, before I was saved. Yes, I've done wrong things. I've done this and I've done the wrong. But the details, you see, we choose to conceal some of those details. But when the Lord converts us, it's like God, as it were, he brings back the memory, the consciousness of the memory. He activates it again to a higher sense where we remember details. And that's what it's going to be like on Judgment Day. You see, it'll not be a fair judgment if we're there standing with God arguing, well, I don't think I did that. I don't think I did this. We will agree with every indictment God brings upon us. And that will make it all the more solemn. That will make it all the more troubling. At death, the memory will be fully awakened. You see, God's judgment would be lacking if I can't recognize what God is charging me of. He will bring it before me. And there will be no arguing. But of course, if Christ has died for me and shed his blood, and I know that I have repented of my sins, and I know that I have newness of life, no charge shall be brought against me. For Christ, I know, has borne my sins. He has brought me to a knowledge of himself. He has brought me to repentance in this life. But you see, if we die without Christ, we will be forced to recognize our sins. They will all be brought before us. God will activate the memory. And let me say, you can even plumb, you can test your memory now. There's ways of bringing back memory, things that you've forgotten in your life, to bring them back to memory. And I say that's sometimes a very good thing and a good exercise. If you're not converted, I suggest you do that. You go home and do some soul searching. Begin with your day. Start writing things down. I remember there was a period when I started to write down all the things that I did wrong, and my parents found the list when I was young. It was horrifying. And then I was brought to this thought: God knows that list. Never mind my parents. They found the list, and they knew there was a soul searching. Has there been a soul searching in your heart, dear friends? Because one day you're going to face facts with God, and you're going to stand before him, and everything will immediately appear as it was, as you have done it. Every lie, every thought, every sin will be brought forth before God instantly. And it will be a fearful day. Oh, my dear friends, it's a fearful thing. Fall into the hands of the living God. God will judge things that you have long forgotten, things that there are in your memory. They're all there. It's just a matter of recalling it. But you see, sin, your own sinful heart, we block things out. We naturally suppress the truth of our memory. And that's what sin has done in us. But as I said, you know, when the Lord saves us, He brings us to a conscious awareness of our sin. Not all of our sin, because I believe we'd be completely overwhelmed. If God were to bring all my sins before me right now, we'd be so overwhelmed. I remember preaching a few weeks ago in the evening service here from Psalm 83 in the verse 16, Lord, fill their faces with shame that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Perhaps that's what we need. We need our memories to be brought back to us, the things that we've done, that our faces may be filled with shame, that we might seek the name of the merciful God who stands ready to save all who call upon Him in truth, all who truly repent for those Christ came to die and to suffer for those. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not proud people, not those who suppress their memories, not those who try to hide things and say and deny, I've never done that, I could never do this. Go back into the dark hours of your life, dear friends, your thoughts, your actions, things that you've done, things in private, things that nobody knows about but God knows. And you will stand before Almighty God at His great bar and give an account of yourself. I warn you because the gospel, the Apostle Paul tells me that as a minister of God's word, to preach Christ. And what I want to do this evening, as we have set before us these things here, we see that Christ is the provision for sin. We have read this certainly, haven't we, in the Epistle to Hebrews, the chapter 9, that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but it had to be one, as we thought this morning, that would come into this world, that would suffer, and He would die for His sheep, that they would not face that wrath that is to come. He bore the sins of His people. And in this life, they have a conscious awareness of it. And they seek the Lord's forgiveness. Paul says, Christ whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, we warn sinners. We do not know who are Christ's sheep, but we warn you of the judgment to come. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us of Christians, they are they that have fled for refuge to Christ. They flee to Christ because there's no other hope. On that day, the great books are going to be opened up. But there's going to be another book we read in the book of the Revelation, the Lamb's Book of Life. And those whose names are in that book are those that have repented and believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have been warned to flee from the wrath to come. But there are others, you see, like the Pharisees. You remember there's John the Baptist preaching on the banks of the Jordan and then going down and baptizing people after they have repented. And he looks and he beholds the Pharisees standing there in all of their robes, looking holy and religious. And they've come, what for? A baptism. We want to be baptized, John. We want to be like others. We're missing something in our religiosity. We want to be baptized. And John looks at them and he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he says, go and bear fruit, meet or worthy of repentance. You see, being a Christian, it's not just being aware of our sin, but it is repenting of our sin. That word is made up of two words, meta, which means change, noia, the mind, change of the mind, change of the heart, a change of attitude, hating our sin, loathing it, turning from it, being made aware of it, but they wouldn't do it. They love their sin, and so many people are like little Pharisees, you know, and Sadducees. Oh, they want religion. They want to go to church. They want to sit down. They want to be with God's people, but they'll not turn. And they'll not turn to Christ. And not turn away from their sin. And he spoke to them and said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And I want to address this as my third point this evening. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But there's something else. There's wrath to come. After the judgment, what do you think there is? There's wrath to come. You see, the moment we're in God's presence and we are condemned because we're without Christ, we have no Savior, what happens after that? There is wrath to come. And when we enter hell, and I pray that it'll not be so, but I'm speaking here of the one who will not repent, and the one who will not cast himself upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, there is wrath to come. And when we enter hell after a year, there's wrath to come. 10 years, there's wrath to come. 1,000 years, there's wrath to come. And more wrath, and more wrath. And for everlasting wrath. Why? Because you have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And there's wrath to come. I do not preach these things to try to scare you, but to simply tell you of the truth that there is wrath to come. There is everlasting fire. Those in the ancient world were reminded in 1 Peter 3:18. Peter reminds us there that through the preaching of Noah, Christ preached unto the spirits that are now in prison. That's where they are now. They heard the message to repent, but they're now in a place of prison, reserved for that final judgment. They mocked the preaching of Noah. But where are they now? They're reserved. For these thousands of years that have passed. And they're going to face the great judgment day. And then after that, there is wrath to come. Everlasting wrath to come. Those in ancient Sodom and Gomorrah. There's wrath to come for them. There are those like the Jews. Where Paul writes, he says, "Oh, despisest thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitence of heart, treasurest up thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You see, there were those in the apostles' day who were not heeding the word of God and would not repent, as there are many today. And all they and all you are doing is storing wrath up for the great day of God's wrath. My friend, when souls enter into the region of the damned, there's more wrath to come. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But there's more wrath to come. After wrath comes, why? Because God hates sin, and you will not change in hell. You become worse. You become more vile to yourself. You become more sinful. The word the Lord Jesus Christ uses about hell, he says, perish. The soul will perish. All light and goodness will be taken away from you. You know that word perish? We use it with regards to rubber. It loses its elasticity. It loses its properties. And what will happen? When the soul that dies and goes into wrath, it will become more loathsome. It will become more sinful. And it will forever perish. Sin, what does it do? It destroys us. It's destroyed this world. Look at it. It's dying with people all around us. And all the epidemics in the world will not change a single soul. Surely, the things taking place around us should make us shudder. But you know, over 6,000 people die every hour. Forget the epidemics. Forget the diseases. Forget the natural disasters. Over 6,000 people an hour die. And you have had members of your family die. You have had loved ones. You have had close people. You've known people. And you do not know what a day brings forth. Will you meet with an angry God? I don't know. But I can tell you this, there's one gospel. We have read in this chapter of the one Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And it is Jesus Christ. The things of the Old Testament. You know, I'm sick and tired of the stories of people. Oh, we don't understand the Old Testament. You tell them what it is all about, all those sacrifices. All the things were pointing to the Lamb that would come into this world, what He would do. But you know what? They don't want to believe it. They don't want to believe that God is a God of love. You know, people talk about a God of love. And they think, well, and they say, you know, a little bit of knowledge is dangerous, friends, isn't it? And people say, yes, well, God is a God of love. And in the day of judgment, He'll see that I'm not so bad. Yes, I did some wrong things, but God is love, isn't He? They say, God is love. Yes, God is also holy. God is love in that He sent His Son into the world. And greater love hath no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. God is love, but God is also holy, and God must judge sin. And He will judge sinners. And the simple matter of fact is, unless God quickens our souls, we'll never come to Him. Pray that He might. Seek Him. Ask Him to bring all your acrid sin to your memory. Start writing lists. For goodness sake, write lists of things you've done until you are so troubled in your heart that you do nothing else but fly to Him in prayer and seek Him with all your heart. You're obviously not so troubled about your sin, but one day, friend, you will be. And you will go to everlasting wrath. Pray God will wake you up in your sin. And you might see the love of God in Jesus Christ. He receives sinners. He says, I'm not come to call the righteous or those that think that they're righteous, but sinners. Seek Him. He's a very gracious God. Time is short. Time is limited. It's appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the judgment. And after that, there's wrath. But for God's people, let me encourage you. You have repented and believed upon Christ. There is life everlasting. There's joy and happiness, especially to meet the one that so loved us and gave Himself for us. So when we read the lists of our sins and we think of all that we've done, we know that He bore in His own body every sin, and He suffered in our stead. And we will go to thank Him forever and forever in the new heavens and the new earth which He is preparing for all them that love Him. Oh, my dear friends, seek Him now. He's a gracious God. Seek Him with all your heart, for there is a day of reckoning. And who shall escape the anger of God? May God bless His word for His name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for Thy great love in the sending of Thy dear Son, that salvation may be preached in His name, that forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ may be had. O Lord, we know that Thy people will hear Thy voice and be made willing in the day of Thy power. And Lord, we who are saved, we thank Thee for that grace that came and quickened us and moved our hearts and open up our eyes to see our sin and our need for Christ. And we pray, O gracious God, Be merciful, we pray, this night in opening sinners' eyes to see their sin and their need for the Saviour. O Lord, may they call upon him. Lord, by thy gracious power we ask. Now be with us, O gracious God. Bless the remainder of the day. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.